Morning again. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians, the second chapter, we're going to begin our study there this morning. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to spend our time both this morning and Lord willing, this evening, studying a subject that I think, I believe, based on scriptures, is really the most basic teaching that there is in the Bible. And I say that because of passages like Hebrews chapter 5, there about verse 12, talks about two different things. One is different levels of spiritual maturity in people, and two, different levels of difficulty in understanding scripture. What is revealed, and the correlation between the two. It talks about there being babes spiritually as opposed to full grown, and that babes being able to understand only the milk of the word. That's the analogy that's used there, as opposed to solid food, which would be those things more difficult. And I suggest to you that the things that we're studying this morning are really things that are intended to be understood by those with no spiritual maturity, that are at zero on the scale, if you will, of spiritual maturity, and that is things pertaining to initially becoming a Christian and salvation. And I want to discuss with you this morning particularly the relationship between grace and faith, and point out the fact, and we're going to see here, that it is this relationship between grace and faith that is the formula, if you will, or the equation of our salvation, okay? And over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, it simply states, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And we see this formula set forth here, and we're going to delve into this much more deeply and look at things. But we see there that this relationship, that it is the grace of God that is God's part, plus or through the faith of man that results in our soul's salvation. Now, over in Romans chapter 5, if you will, turn over there with me. Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, we see this again, but I think even more clearly the relationship between the two. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom," that is, through Jesus Christ, "through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." And so by these two passages, we can easily see that it is the grace of God that is the power that saves us. It is only by His grace that we are saved. Yet, there is something required of us, and that is faith. And that it is only through faith that we access the grace of God which saves us. Okay, and that's the nature of the relationship. And as simple as that is, and I believe even as I stated, the scriptures bear out that this is really the most simple teaching of the Bible, intended to be understood by those who are just beginning to know God and His Word. This is potentially the most misunderstood thing in the religious world, certainly in the world in which we live, in the society in which we live. And I want to attempt to kind of pinpoint, certainly this would probably fall under my opinion, but my opinion as to why or where this misunderstanding begins. I don't think we're going to get a lot of misunderstanding with many in the religious world, certainly in what we would think of as the mainstream religious denominations. I don't think we'd get a lot of argument that grace plus faith equals salvation, that simple formula, okay? That's not where the argument would begin. But if I know that grace is God's part, and I know that faith is man's part, that doesn't mean that's my part to do, to have, to fulfill, then I think the simple, obvious next question is, what is faith? If faith is what I need to have in order to access the grace of God and be saved, I'd sure like to know what faith is. I think we can all agree on that. But this is where the parting of the ways tends to be, and that is in defining what it means to have faith and what it is to have faith. And that's what I hope to look at with you primarily this morning. And let's let the Scriptures define it. Because our faith is our part, we need to know what it is. We need to know what it means to have faith. And it's not about what we think. It's not about what we've been taught by our family and what generations of our family have believed. What it's about is how God would define it. And He certainly does do that for us. So let's look into that. Now, I suggest to you that another thing is that man's part, and I wish I'd have pulled the board down. I'm feeling compelled to write, but that's okay. That's all right. We'll visualize, okay? God's part, grace, is a constant in this equation. For those of you mathematicians out there, I don't know if there are any, or how many there are. I'm not one. You can have variables and constants in the equations, right? The part of God's grace, that is His provision for our salvation, and that's really all we mean when we talk about the grace of God, is the fact that He's willing to save us, that He looks upon us with a favorable attitude, and that's what that word grace means, is favor, really, that God sees us with looks upon us with a favorable attitude, and out of that favorable attitude, He has provided the way of salvation. That's what the grace of God is. That's that part of the formula in our salvation. That part is a constant. It is not variable. It is the provision that has been made through Him sending His Son to die on the cross is that which will always be as long as the earth is here. The only part of the equation that's variable is our part, the part of faith, and that is what determines whether or not we're going to be saved is whether or not we have the faith that God wants us to have. And this is important for me to be clear in what I'm saying. Faith is not what saves us. The grace of God is what saves us. But the faith is a condition that God has set forth, that God has put upon our accessing that grace and that salvation. And therefore, as Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 states, therefore having been justified by faith. And you might say, well, that seems contradictory because it's not by faith that we're saved in the sense that the power is in the faith. It's by the grace of God that we're saved, and that's where the power resides. But because our faith is the only variable in that formula, it is what determines whether or not we're saved is whether or not we have the faith that we ought to have. And that's why it can rightly be said, as the Scripture states, and it's not contradictory. It makes perfect sense and reason that we are, in that way, from that point of view, justified by the faith that we have, or on the contrary, we're not justified when we lack the faith that we are to have. Now, look over in Romans. Go ahead and turn over to Romans chapter 5. I'm already there, perhaps you are too. And look down a little further in verse 6. Romans chapter 5 and verse 6. It says, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." Now turn back over to Ephesians chapter 2, where we began our lesson. And I just want to point out by reading these passages that the grace of God, when we talk about the grace of God that saves us, we're talking about Christ coming and dying on the cross. That is the demonstration or the manifestation of the grace of God as it pertains to our salvation. Another good question that I think would be a fair question for certainly maybe one who is yet a babe or perhaps not yet a Christian is, if we're so unlovable, and we are, why does God love us so much? If we're so unworthy and undeserving, what causes God to provide this way of salvation for us? Let's read, we only read verse 8 here in Ephesians chapter 2. Well, let's read this whole passage, and I think it really spells out this situation for us. chapter 2 of Ephesians and verse 1. It says, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now, who would love that? That's quite a description, isn't it? Look what verse 4 says. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." And that's where we finished earlier. You see, God loves us because he created us and he owns us and we are his children. And because he is a merciful God and because he loves us, he was willing to send his son, even when the first three verses of this passage that we read is what characterizes us. Okay? And we need to understand that this is what the grace of God is. When we talk about the grace of God as being a part of this formula or this equation for our salvation, it is referring to the provision that God made for our salvation in sending his son to die. Many people try to make more out of the grace of God than it is. Now, I don't mean more in its impact. It's powerful, and it has tremendous impact. But there's generally a general misunderstanding out there in the world as to what the grace of God is. It's sometimes treated like it's pixie dust or something that gets sprinkled, and, oh, the grace of God came on me. It's nothing like that. It's not some mystical, magical thing. It's simply the fact that because God is merciful, and because God loves us, and loves us perfectly, he has favor towards us. He favors us. He has a favorable attitude toward us. And because of that love, because of that mercy, because of that favorable attitude, he has provided the way for us to be saved. And that is his part, and that part is constant and will ever be so. Let's go ahead and look over in Hebrews, the first chapter. And I want to define faith in the way that Hebrews chapter 11 does. And I say in the way Hebrews chapter 11 does because this is one way of defining it. Faith is a little more complicated, a little more complex than just this one thought. But this certainly lets us know one aspect of what our faith should be. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made, of things which are visible." Now, draw your attention there to verse 1, and this can be kind of confusing language, so let's look at it here. And I'm reading in the New King James Version, and there's some different words used in some different versions, all of which really come to the same conclusion. "Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for." Okay. Now, I've got a footnote in my New King James Bible on the word substance that calls that word realization. Okay, it is the realization. And then it says it's the evidence of things not seen. And I've got a footnote in my New King James on that as well. And this may be what some of your versions, if you have a different version, read. That is the confidence of things not seen. The long and short of it is faith is something that is unseen, that we cannot see with our eyes and touch with our hands and hear with our ears and taste with our mouth. Something that is not tangible to us, something we can't see, is just as real to us as if we could see it. That's what having faith is. That God, even though I can't see him, I see the evidence of him, don't I? And that's what verse 3 is talking about. I can look at the natural world, and I can know. And in fact, over in Romans chapter 1, it's even said that man is without excuse when looking at the natural world to not have some understanding of the Godhead and its power. Okay? I have the evidence before me, even though I can't see God and I can't hear God and I can't touch God. I know He's real and I know He's there. And His existence is just as real to me as this podium is real to me in front of me. That's what this is saying. It is the substance of things hoped for. Do you hope for what you have? No. You hope for what you don't have. It is the realization of what you hope for. And it is the confidence of things not seen. It's making real the unseen. And that's what faith is. Turn over with me now to Genesis chapter 6. And I'm going to spend the rest of our time this morning looking at the story of Noah. I mentioned in class that we were going to look at Noah a little bit this morning. And the reason is because I have a particular fascination with Noah. There's lots of great examples of faith, okay? And all of them equally so. Equally good for us to know and understand. Certainly Abraham and Moses, and we can go on and on. And Noah is one of those. And it's here for this purpose. It's here for us to learn it and understand it. For this very purpose, but I have a particular fascination with Noah. I think he's my favorite example. And I want to dive into the story of Noah in some detail. Certainly, probably not comprehensive. I don't know if we ever do anything comprehensively where Bible study is concerned. I think we can always probably go a little bit deeper, but I want to look at it perhaps more deeply and more extensively than is generally done, than we generally tend to. And the reason that I want to use Noah as an example of the things that we've been talking about is because this formula for salvation has never changed from the beginning of time. Now, the law changes, doesn't it? And we've been talking about that in our Sunday morning class. The specific law that God requires of us changes. But as far as this formula of God's grace plus man's faith equaling the salvation of man is the thing that's always been. And Noah, I think, is a very, very good example of that very thing. So let's look at the story of Noah, and I think it will help us to define faith and what faith is and what our faith should be as we live upon this earth. I want to look at this story of Noah in five parts, if you will. I want to first look at the situation. Okay, and when I say that, I'm talking about the situation of the world, okay, at this time. And then I want to look at the exception to that situation. Thirdly, we're going to look at the task, okay, that which was asked of Noah by God, the task that was set before him. Fourthly, Noah's reaction to that task. And then the fifth thing we'll look at is the faith, that is Noah's faith regarding this, which is a great example of what our faith should be. The situation. Look in Genesis chapter 6 there and begin in verse 1 with me, if you would. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." Let's stop right there. It's a pretty bad situation, isn't it? The situation was so bad with man and man's sin upon the earth that God was sorry that he'd ever made him. He was sorry that he had ever done this whole thing with earth and man on it. It's a powerful, powerful statement. if we were to back up, which we're not going to take the time to do much, we can see that as men began multiplying on the earth from Adam and through his genealogy, there was a line of people who were following after sinful things and not following after God, and another line of people which came through Seth, as we've talked about in our class, which was the replacement son, if you will, of Adam and Eve, after Cain kills Abel, and it was through Seth, who eventually through whom Christ would come. And Seth and his lineage began to follow after the Lord, it says, began to call on the name of the Lord. And so you have two factions, if you will, those who were godly and those who were following after God and those who were not. And the line of Lamech, as you read through here, is a line that not only was not following after the Lord, but it specifically shows us that his line began to follow after violence, okay, and this violent behavior. And then you have the intermingling of these two things there as we began our reading in verse 6. And the end result of that was, when it gets down to it, is verse 5. And that is, it got to a point that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that is the pronouncement that is made upon all mankind. It's pretty serious. Another thing to point out is over in verse 3 of chapter 6, when God says, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh." Now, this isn't just God making the statement that we're made out of flesh, okay? We all know that, right? But there is a battle that's being fought on this earth by mankind that's talked about throughout Scripture, particularly throughout the New Testament. And that is the war between flesh and spirit, okay? Spirit are those things that are pertaining to God, those things that are godly. And the flesh are those things that are the fleshly lusts that man give into that cause us to sin against God. And that's the very battle that's being depicted here in verse 3, is the Spirit of God. And man is flesh. And what he's saying there is man is sinful. Man is following after his fleshly desires and his lusts. And at that time, God pronounces judgment on man that his days shall be 120 years. Okay. So that is the situation. And as we read some more of these verses down through here, which we haven't gotten to these yet, but notice that the particular sin, although there were certainly, must have been every kind of sin you can imagine, more than this, but it's the violence that God points out specifically, the violence on the earth. And if you hearken back to Adam and Eve and the creation, there's something he tells Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, right? Well, it's interesting that when you get to the end of the flood, and Noah and his three sons and their wives step off the boat, one of the very first things God says to them is, be fruitful and multiply there. God wanted the earth populated with people. That much is clear. And the inference here, the implication of the things that are said here, is the violence had gotten so bad to the point where the earth wasn't even being populated with people anymore. And that seems to be the implication. But it is the violence that God specifies, and notice that as we read through some of these things. But in all this wickedness and this pronouncement of judgment upon man, there is an exception. There is an exception made. And notice the language as we're reading through these first seven verses is it's all about mankind. There's no exception stated in those verses. He's going to do away with man. He is sorry that he's made man. He's sorry that he made every beast and creeping thing, which is only here for what purpose? For man, right? Look at verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." You see the change in language now all of a sudden? Now God's judgment is not pronounced on the whole of mankind, but it's pronounced on them, when he's talking to Noah. Noah's the exception. Notice there in verse 9, it says Noah's a just man, perfect in his generations. And that word perfect there means complete. The idea there is kind of the same idea as when in the qualifications for elders and in other places and circumstances, and the Bible talks about someone being blameless. The point there is not that Noah was without sin. Noah didn't live his life perfectly without sin. We know that. We know that from other passages of the Bible. But he was perfect in his generation in the sense that he was what God wanted him to be. Okay? God has never asked man to be perfectly sinless. In fact, he's told us that's not going to happen. Now, let me back up and rephrase that. God requires us to be sinless. In other words, it's never okay to sin. But he has told us that you're not going to succeed. You're not going to succeed. And thus the provision for our salvation. So when it talks about Noah here being perfect in his generation, it's not talking about him being sinless, but it is talking about him being a godly man. And certainly by contrast, it would seem that he probably seemed perfect by that contrast. But the word perfect in Scripture is not really generally the way that we tend to use the word perfect. But here's Noah. Imagine, if you will, for a second, try to put yourself in Noah's place. We have no reason to think other than that he was the only one that was just. It wasn't just that he was the one of the just people God picked out. Every indication from what is revealed to us here is that he was alone on the earth as being a just man. Imagine living in that world. Put yourself in that place for a minute. Tough. Now let's get to the task. Looked at the situation, the dire situation. The exception that is Noah. God's going to make an exception in his case. But God has something for Noah to do. Does he ever? Okay? The task is really threefold. I don't think we always tend to look at it that way. We tend to think about the building of the ark, rightly so. What a task, but it's really threefold. Noah was to build the ark. He was to put the animals in the ark. That's the second part. And he was to gather food for themselves, for the people and the animals on the ark. Those other two are not small jobs. Okay, maybe in comparison to building an ark, I don't know which one was worse. But I can tell you this. Those had an impact in the difficulty of this task. Okay, the ark, let's go ahead and read beginning in verse 14 there, and we'll read through the task that's set before Noah here. Verse 14 says, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits. Its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it a cubit from above, and set the door of the ark in its side. You shall make it, with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep alive." That's a key to that one. And verse 21 says, "And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them." There is some room for argument, because I'm not sure of it. Maybe you're sure. I'm not. about exactly how the animals got on the boat. Okay, because the way it's worded here, it was not without some effort on Noah and his son's parts. But certainly it does talk about God, that the animals seem to have come to Noah. Okay, that's the language that's used. But when it talks about, especially in chapter 7, the animals came to Noah, you know, and they were on the ark as God had commanded Noah. It didn't say as God commanded the animals to go jump on the ark. So they may have come to Noah. I'm not even prepared to say that 100% for sure, but it seems to be what the language is saying. But I think the most important element in this part of the task of the gathering of the animals is that they were to put these animals on the ark and keep them on the ark so as to keep them alive. God did not miraculously, magically somehow keep the animals alive on the ark. That was Noah's task. And they had to take food for them and they had to feed them. And if you notice, when it talks about the rooms, let's see, I lost it. In verse 14, it says, make rooms in the ark. There's a footnote in my Bible. The translators of the New King James footnoted that. Compartments. So when they built this ark, they had to build it so as to be able to keep these animals and keep them alive. That was the purpose. Okay. Well, let's talk about the building of the ark. By all accounts, and again, this is another thing that I would never be adamant about because I don't know that we can know 100% for sure, but it seems to be, from all of the scientific evidence and the archaeology and all that, that a cubit is generally considered to be about 18 inches long. Okay? And if we take that as being the measure of a cubit, then Noah was tasked with building a boat 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. Taller than a four-story building. That's a big boat. I think a lot of us, or I don't know if a lot of us do, I do, like football. You know, maybe we've been to a football game, you've seen the field. This thing is a football field and a half long. Imagine a structure of some kind that started in one end zone and went to through the other one and a half another football field long. That gives you some perspective. 45 feet is between a four and five story building tall. And 75 feet wide is about most of the width of the football field. It's not all of it. I believe it's 100 feet wide. It's an incredibly big boat. Now, for Noah to accomplish this, he probably just called Lowe's or Home Depot or something, right, and had a flatbed bring some wood out. No, he didn't do that, did he? He didn't do that. I think we all understand the primitive nature of tools and things that he would have had at his disposal. And I believe that based on the wording there in the beginning part of chapter 6, that this was probably about a 100-year project that took place. That's longer than our lifetimes, most of us, that it took Noah to do this. The story starts out with him being 500 years old, having Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the floodwaters came when Noah was 600 years old. Okay, it's quite a project. They were on the ark total for almost exactly 1 year. And from the time they entered the ark until the time they actually stepped off the ark. Now, the water receded and they came to rest on land, I think, in 150 days, something like that. But that much, you know, about 5 months, but another 6 or 7 months went by before they actually stepped off the ark, because they waited until God had them wait until the ground was dried completely, not just the water receded. And stop and think about how much food. We don't know how many animals were on the ark. I have no idea as far as the actual numbers. But just stop and think about how much food 8 adult human beings consume in a year. And then, that's just a little bitty bit of it, because they've got to feed all these animals too. And they couldn't feed the animals each other, right? So that would just kind of defeat the purpose, okay? You don't bring pigs on board to feed them to the lions, right? You needed to keep them all alive. But just imagine the enormity of the food gathering that would have been involved. It was an enormous task, a task that I don't think we can even fathom really having to do, okay? And there's all kinds of things that we don't know that's not revealed to us, and that means we don't need to know them. And so I try real hard not to get into speculate, you know, not to drive myself crazy thinking about things I don't need to know. But, you know, we don't know if Noah was had any experience shipbuilding. We don't know if God provided him that knowledge in some kind of miraculous way. We don't know, you know, I don't know. Anything is possible. All I know is that this was a big, big, big job that would, I would think for most people, probably seem so daunting as to seem impossible. I don't know how you would think of it in any other way. And now let's look at the reaction that Noah had to this task. I know what my reaction might have been, and that scares me a little. Verse 22 of Genesis chapter 6, very, very simply stated. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. That was his reaction. He simply did what he was told to do. Look over in Hebrews chapter 11. I've also heard it speculated, as we get into this next point, that perhaps it hadn't even rained on the earth before. We are told in Scripture that each morning a very heavy dew would rise, and it was what watered the earth. And it could be. I've heard some say that they believe. I don't know. I'm not going to take a stand on it one way or the other. But perhaps rain, actually water falling from the sky, is something that hadn't even occurred up to the time of Noah. Don't know if that's the case or not. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen." Let's stop there just for a minute. What was he divinely warned of? It's going to start raining, and the whole earth is going to flood until every square inch of the earth is covered in water, and everything that lives on the earth is going to die that has breath in its life. That's what he was warned about. Had he seen that happen? No. He had never seen anything like it. And as I just pointed out, I mean, if some are correct that I've heard, maybe he hadn't even seen it rain before. I don't know. But it says that Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Stop and think about that just for a minute. Because we need to answer this question. I think this question is important. Was it necessary that Noah build that ark in order for he and his family to be saved? What if he had said, "God, I just can't do it. No way. No way, Jose. Can't do it." Would he have been saved? No. And largely, I would turn to this passage to show that. Why did he? What did preparing the ark do, according to Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 7? He prepared an ark for, that word for there means for the purpose of. He prepared an ark for the saving of his household. But that leads us to another point, another question that we can answer based on the things that we studied and looked at earlier. Was it him building the ark that had the power to save him? Nope. How many arks do you suppose would Noah have had to build if God had not been willing to save him? If that verse over in Genesis chapter 6 that says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, if that wasn't the case, God's grace wasn't there for Noah. He wasn't willing to save him. He wasn't willing to provide a way. How many arks would Noah have had to build to have saved himself from the flood? And of course the answer is there's no amount. He could have built 50 arks, and if God had been unwilling to save him, all 50 of them would have sank. This is exactly the same formula, if you will, by which we are saved today. God's grace is his favor towards us that moves him out of his love and his mercy to provide the way of salvation. But he requires us to have faith. And what does faith mean, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7? What did Noah do by faith? He moved with godly fear. And he did what God told him to do by faith. And there, friends, is the definition, the biblical definition of what faith is. And we're going to have a lot more to say about this tonight. We're out of time. Lord willing, this evening, I want to carry on the same thoughts, some of the same thoughts that we've been talking about, but talk more about the relationship between faith and obedience. We've talked about the relationship that exists between grace and faith. We'll talk about the relationship between faith and obedience. Although faith and obedience, or faith and works, same thing, I would call the same thing. Although they are distinctly different things, they're not the same thing, they are so inseparably linked as to almost be the same thing, or to be one thing. Okay? And we're going to talk about that, Lord willing, this evening. One more thing I would note is that this is something that's true for Noah's time and Noah's situation here, and it's exactly true for us today, that we need to understand, and that is that satisfying a condition is not the same thing as earning something. Noah didn't earn his salvation by building an ark. God didn't owe it to Noah to save him because he built the ark. God placed a condition upon his grace. He placed a condition upon receiving the grace, and that condition was Noah by faith being obedient. And there's a big distinction there in earning something and satisfying a condition. And we understand that. We understand that in our everyday world. Let me ask you a question. Let me give you an example. I hate using this example because I don't want anybody to think that I'm a lottery advocate. But let's think about playing the lottery, which I don't recommend. I hope you won't. If I go and let's say somebody goes and buys a lottery ticket, and they win the big jackpot, and they're looking at their ticket and the numbers are popping up on the TV. I think that's how that works. And they won the jackpot. They won the big one. Okay. And they, after they pick themselves up off the floor, I would imagine, if they believe that they won, I mean, their understanding is that they won the lottery jackpot. Does the money just start appearing in their house in stacks? That's how some people treat faith and religion, no? There are some conditions to be satisfied, aren't there? They have to take that ticket and they have to go to the lottery commission, I would assume. At some places I've heard even have a deal where they will require you to be available for, you know, media, press. They have to present their ticket. The ticket has to be validated as being real, on and on and on. There's all kinds of things that they have to do. Would any reasonable, right-thinking person suggest that they have earned that $200 million because they had to drive their ticket down to the lottery commission? No. By no standard, the most outrageous standard you could think of, would they have be considered to be earning that winning. That is a free gift they're getting. Yet there were conditions that they had to follow and that they had to meet in order to receive that gift. And it's the same thing here. See, we understand that, I think, inherently in everyday life, but suddenly when it comes to religion, it comes to God and the faith that we're to have, suddenly if you're one who believes that obedience is required by faith, then you're one who believes that you are earning your salvation by works, and that's not the case at all. So I want to be clear about that. Satisfying the condition is not the same thing as earning something, and we're going to have a lot more to say about that this evening. The lesson is yours for this morning. If there is anybody here this morning who has need of obeying the gospel, if you know that which you need to know in order to become a Christian, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're ready to confess that before men, that belief, and you are ready to repent of the past sins that you've committed in your life, and desire to be baptized for the remission of those sins and become a child of God, we stand ready to assist you in that effort this morning, if you so choose. If there's anyone else here who maybe is a Christian that needs the help of the congregation in some spiritual matter, in some spiritual way, if we can pray for you or do something for you, we stand ready to assist you in that as well, if you will let those things be known as we stand and sing.